It's very good to be here. I appreciate your efforts to come to introduce my subject tonight. It will be necessary to begin with some talk of geography in the Bible. You should know that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they traveled towards the northeast, across the Red Sea by the mighty hand of God, and then they went into a region that we know today as a Sinai Peninsula, though in the Bible it is called the wilderness. And there they wandered for 40 years. Towards the end of that, Moses led them further to the northeast by a country called Edom, where we had the descendants of Esau. Then they went past Edom by a country called Moab. And now we are on the east side of Israel with the Jordan River standing between us and Israel. We're on the east side of Israel, and at this country Moab, which has another country, Ammon, to the north. And these countries descended from the daughters of Lot. You remember Lot shamefully had children by his own daughters. One was Moab, the other was Ammon. And these were the fathers of these two countries. So the children of Israel go up by Moab. Then they come across the Jordan River, again by the miraculous hand of God who parted the Jordan, and they entered into Canaan's land. Now, when you go to Joshua chapter 5 at about verse 13, you'll read the verse that I want to use tonight to introduce my subject. As soon as they have crossed over the Jordan River, under the leadership of Joshua, now Moses is dead, the Bible says that Joshua was encountered by an angel who was holding a sword. Obviously, this angel is not there to negotiate. And Joshua asked this angel, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the angel says, "Nay, but I am the captain of the host of God." Amen. So he's not merely an angel. He's a supreme angel, what we call an archangel. And very likely he is the angel Michael. Now we're expecting this angel has some lengthy, detailed prophecy to give unto Joshua. Or maybe a great detailed plan for the taking of Jericho, which lies just ahead. But it's not this at all. The angel has a brief and unexpected statement for Joshua. He says, "Take your shoe off. You're standing on holy ground." And that was the end of it. The Bible offers no further explanation. We go from there into the next chapter and into the next subject. Joshua obeyed, and very likely he had no idea why that ground was holy, and he probably died without knowing why that ground was holy. He did what he was told, even though he did not understand it. And we need to appreciate the fact that in the Old Testament scriptures, repeatedly the saints of God did these things. God gave them a Passover, great detail that they were to keep in the Passover, which they did without knowing why. When God told them, "Don't break a bone," they didn't understand why. We today do understand why. It represents the body of Jesus. Not a bone was to be broken. God told them that none of that Passover was to ever rot. It was to be burned if it was not eaten. They didn't know why. We do know why. It represents a body that would never see corruption. And we in the New Testament era have not only been told what to do, but we know why we should do it. The Bible has told us to be baptized. We know why we should be baptized. And this puts upon us a far higher degree of culpability than our Old Testament brethren. And we need to appreciate this fact. He was told, take your shoe off. You're standing on holy ground. He didn't know why it was holy, but tonight I want to explain to you why the ground that he was upon was holy ground. Now we move over to the New Testament. In particular in John chapter 1. And we'll read there of John the Baptist baptizing. Incidentally, the region I just described to you, the Sinai Peninsula, Edom, Moab, Ammon on the east side of Israel, are repeatedly in the Bible called the wilderness. You need to understand that when the Bible uses the term wilderness, it doesn't merely mean beyond the city limits, and it doesn't mean the Yukon and Alaska. That by wilderness, it is referring to this region, first, down south in the Sinai Peninsula, where the Jews wandered for 40 years, up here in Edom and Moab and Ammon. In the New Testament, we'll read where John the Baptist went baptizing in the wilderness. He was beyond the Jordan River, over in what I've just told you is wilderness, and there he began to baptize. And the Bible tells you the place that he baptized. John chapter 1, verse 28. He baptized at a place called Bethabara. Now in the Bible, you'll read many places that begin with Beth. For example, you know about Bethlehem and Bethel or Bethany. And here we have Bethabara. In the Hebrew language, that word Beth means house. In the English language, we would say a place. Bethlehem means house of bread. We would say it's the place of bread. Bethel means house of God or place of God. Bethabara, where John is baptizing, means the house or the place of the crossing. He begins to baptize in the very place where the children of Israel crossed over and in the place where Joshua encountered this angel. The Bible says that the Jewish religious leaders sent representatives out to meet John to ask him, who are you? Are you the Christ? He said, I am not. Are you that prophet, the prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18? I am not. Are you Elijah? I am not. Who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. As prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. Amen. And then they asked him, well, if you're not Elijah and you're not Christ and you're not that prophet prophesied by Moses, why are you baptizing? And he will explain, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one that comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then notice what he says. He says, I'm not worthy to loose the latchets on his shoes. Now here we have a strange thing. This place had something to do with a shoe in the days of Joshua. Joshua said, take your shoe off. You're on holy ground. And here we are at the same place. And John the Baptist is talking about a shoe. The latchet of his shoe, I'm not worthy to unloose. This is where John first began to baptize, at the very place with the children of Israel crossed over into Canaan's land. Now we go to John chapter 10, and we're going to find something very interesting. This will be at the end of John 10, the very end of John 10. We're going to find that Jesus commenced his journey to the cross from that very place. His journey to the cross commenced beyond Jordan at the place where John the Baptist first started to baptize. In other words, he is at Bethabara, and Jesus is over in the wilderness. His journey to the cross will commence here, and now we know why this is holy ground. You remember that he receives word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And he tarries for 2 days before he goes and performs the most spectacular resurrection in the Bible other than of Jesus himself. And it's important when you read the story of Lazarus that you know this is not merely a story about a resurrection. This is a story about the resurrection. This is a story about your resurrection. So Jesus says to his disciples, let's go see Lazarus. And they said, no, we don't want to cross that river. Because when you cross that river, you're over in Judea, and of late, they sought to kill you over there. And you remember Jesus reprimanded them, and so much as said, we don't let wicked men dictate our itinerary. They crossed over. But they did so after Jesus tarried for a few days until Lazarus died. All right, now, is that not exactly what Jesus is doing to us now? Because he tarries, we suffer and we die. I had to bury one of my dearest friends just yesterday. If Jesus had come, he would not have died. Now, if you think that Jesus is tarrying because he doesn't care, then you need to continue to read the story. Back in a place called Bethany, where Lazarus and his family live, we have longing eyes looking on the horizon, waiting for Jesus Christ. I hope you have longing eyes waiting for Jesus Christ. The reason that their eyes long for him as their brother is dying, and they know that if Jesus will come, there will be no more death. And the Bible says that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus, or I should say that the Bible does not record anyone ever dying in the presence of Jesus Christ. There'll be no death for their brother if Jesus will come. That's exactly why I'm longing for the return of Jesus Christ. As Jesus arrives upon that scene, Martha comes to him, and Martha says, my brother is dead. If thou hadst been here, he would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give thee whatever you want. And that's going to make this resurrection different from other resurrections in the Bible. With this resurrection, we got believers. We got believers. The other resurrections were surprises. You remember when Jesus walked up to the bier of the widow of Nain's son? No one was expecting a resurrection. He touched the bier. He was raised, and all were shocked. When he went to the home of the young damsel who had died, the daughter of Jairus, and he told those people, don't make this ado, the damsel is not dead but sleepeth, they all laughed him to scorn. They clearly were not anticipating what was about to happen. He goes in, raises her from the dead, and then you know at that point, Those skeptics would have loved to have said, well, she wasn't really dead. She must have just been asleep. But they can't do that now because they've already laughed at that like a bunch of hyenas, you see. God knows how to make a fool out of you. They can't do that now. But this resurrection was a surprise. But here we have believers. Those who are believing in and hoping in the resurrection of their brother. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be accompanied by believers. Jesus tells Martha, thy brother shall rise again. She says, yes, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection in the last day. And then Jesus makes this important statement, which I say ties this event to the final resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And him that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now later on, the Bible will refer to that very statement of Jesus Christ. That statement is made in the context of those or of how things will be when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, there will have been people who believed on him, yet they will have died. They're in the cemetery, but they'll live again. But there'll be other people who will be believing in him, and they will be alive. I hope to be among them. Those people will never die. And then the Bible says that Jesus began to approach that grave, and he wept. And in fact, I don't think you'll find any place in the Bible where more emphasis will be put upon the love that Jesus had for individuals than you will find right here in John 11 as it expressed his love for Lazarus, his love for the family of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, and indeed in that famous verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. And people have debated over what does that mean? Why did Jesus weep? One theory is that he's weeping because he's going to bring a man from heaven back to this earth. That's a plausible theory. That's something to cry about. But I rather suspect it's because of all things that are being embodied in, symbolized, what is happening, that here Jesus sees the full scope of all sufferings that are going to happen because he will tarry. He tarries not for lack of love for his people, but for the glory of God, that God has a greater, more spectacular plan, which, when done, even we ourselves will be happier with the plan of God. But he weeps out of love for his people, and upon seeing and foreseeing the great trials that they shall undergo. We come to the grave. The Bible says that first of all, Jesus offered a prayer. He said, Father, I want to thank you that you have heard me always. You've answered every prayer that I've ever prayed. But because of the people that stand by, I'm going to say it. And he cried, Lazarus, come forth. You see, Jesus had already prayed that Lazarus would be raised, and God had already told him it's a done deal. And Jesus has already prayed to God that you and I will be raised. And it's a done deal. He's already been granted his request. But that day, so that people could see and understand the workings of God and the glory of God, he uttered the words, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible also says this, that he shouted with a loud voice. You know, over in the book of Isaiah, it made a point that he would not lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not a shouter, but here he shouts, Lazarus, come forth. Because, else we'll read, the Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Of course, now I'm quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now I understand why this is holy ground. This is the very path that Jesus is going to take to the cross at his first coming. Now, I'm going to tell you other things I believe. The Bible tells us to watch. I'm still watching. I'm not only a teacher, I'm also a student. I intend to always be both. But I believe when Jesus returns, he's going to take that same path. I believe he'll take that very same path. When we get into the scriptures and we study verses that address the second coming of Jesus Christ, we have many of these verses seeing him coming from the very place that the children of Israel came when they crossed over into Canaan's land. Let's think about Isaiah 63:1. Actually, you can read all of Isaiah 63. He sees Jesus coming back. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? One of the most graphic descriptions of the second coming of Jesus. Why is he coming from Edom? He's coming along the same path that the children of Israel took when they entered into Canaan's land. Now, let's go over to the book of Habakkuk. I was just at Isaiah 63:1. Now the book of Habakkuk. This is right before the Z books, Zephaniah, Zechariah. If you can find Habakkuk, you're doing pretty good. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. That just means to atone. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covereth the earth, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, as you'll read the remainder of that chapter, you'll see there is no doubt this is describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Habakkuk, we begin with the prophet being frustrated with God. He is saying to the Lord, we've got all this wickedness in our country, and you're not doing anything about it. Of course, this is dubious to blame God for our wickedness. Then God shows him, I am going to do something about it. I'm bringing the Babylonians. And then the prophet objects more. He says, that's not right. The Babylonians are even worse than we are. And then the Lord shows him that one day he will deal with the Babylonians and all wicked men. And he causes him to see the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the wicked. And this is what he's describing here. The Lord came from Teman. That again is down in Edom. The Holy One from Mount Paran and the wilderness. And the earth was full of his praise. All right, now, I want to give you some other verses in the Bible that talk about this same region in the last days. In Revelation chapter 12, and I'm not going to read this, I'm going to summarize what it says. In Revelation chapter 12, the apostle sees a wonder in heaven. He sees a woman who is clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet. She has a crown with 12 stars in it, and she is heavy with man-child about to be delivered. Now, I've heard some people preach that this woman represents the church. Let me tell you, this woman does not represent the church. Jesus Christ brought forth the church. The church did not bring forth Jesus Christ. The church is his virgin bride, not his mother. This woman represents Israel. And the imagery here is exactly the same imagery that Joseph had in one of his dreams. You remember, he had a dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed to him. And Jacob interpreted that dream for us. He said, "Do you mean to tell me that the family is going to bow to you?" These things represent Israel. Now, he says that the woman gives birth to the child. He is caught up unto God and to his throne. And he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. So that takes care of who the child is. We know who the child is. And we know who the woman is as well. And then in the final verse of that chapter, the woman is described this way. "These are they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." They're not only Jews, they're Christian Jews. They're believers in Jesus in the last days. Now you'll read here about the great dragon is ready to devour her child as soon as he is born. This is what we call a flashback, that the Bible here is referring to things of the past so that you can become connected or familiarized with the characters of the past, events of the past, things that are necessary to understand the present and the future. Now, this dragon attempting to consume the child is a picture of all the satanic attempts to eradicate the seed line of Jesus Christ, even his attempt to destroy Jesus himself with the killing of all the babies by Herod. Now, when we're done with the flashback, we're going to shift to the future. So when this dragon sees he's failed towards the child, it then says he goes for second best. He goes to destroy that woman, who I've already said is Jewish and Christian Jewish. But then notice what the Bible says. Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She has fled to the wilderness. And remember, I've told you in the Bible, wilderness nearly always means Edom, Moab, down there in the Sinai Peninsula. And read what we have in verse 14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." Now what this is talking about is a spectacular, miraculous, divine intervention in the last days to secure the safety of a group of his people. And we have promises to this effect in the Bible. When Jesus in Luke 21 talked about the last days, he said, "Pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things." We have it also under Revelation 3:11, where Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall try all them that dwell on the face of the earth." But this place of refuge is there in the wilderness. Let me give you another scripture or two, and then we will try to wrap these together. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Great chapter of prophecy about end times. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And I'm going to start with a verse here I think is commonly misunderstood. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Now, I've heard a lot of people in these modern times say that when Jesus returns, he'll return at the Mount of Olives. I don't believe that. I think when it talks about his feet landing on the Mount of Olives, this is talking about an invisible, divine intervention in the latter days to create a path of refuge for these fleeing people who are going to flee to the wilderness that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. It is a few verses later that we have the visible return of Jesus Christ. He says his feet shall land on the Mount of Olives invisibly, creating a passageway. Ye shall flee, and the Lord thy God shall come. There is his visible coming, and all the saints with thee. Amen. All right, now I'm going to give you one more place in the Bible that refers to these same things. We'll go to the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God has pretty much written off the Jewish people. He told them, "Ye are no more my people. I am no more your God. Ye shall no more have my mercy." But then Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 leaves us with this promise that it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, "You're not my people," that is, instead of saying this to them, it should be said unto them, "Ye are the children of the living God." That one day God was going to reverse this rejection and curse. And it is reversed in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is the path back for the Jew. Jesus is the path for the Gentile. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, now, when we get to chapter 2, God begins to talk about his dealings with the Jewish people and the last days. And notice what it says in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her the vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt." That is, when they came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and these last days, I'm going to bring her back to the wilderness. And I think this verse, the Revelation chapter 12 verse where the woman flees to the wilderness, the Zechariah 14 verse where God creates a passageway for them to flee to the wilderness, are all talking about exactly the same thing. I believe that when Jesus returns, he's going to come there first and gather those people. There may be 144,000 of them. They'll be the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. But then he's going over Jordan, and he's going to thrash the armies of the world that'll be gathered there against the city of Jerusalem. And then hopefully after that, he's coming to Oxford, Kansas. Passover at all. And then it will all be holy ground. Why is it that Joshua was told, "Take your shoe off, you're standing on holy ground"? This much is for sure. Jesus traveled that ground as he journeyed to the cross. And this much, I feel sufficiently confident of, he'll cover that same ground when he returns. Thank you for your attention here tonight. We hope these things will pique your interest in this subject and other areas of the Bible.